I'd like you to come, please, to 1 Thessalonians, which Alfred read for us, page 1186. We're looking this term at the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And we want to say, first off, welcome to a gospel church. Welcome to a gospel church. That is, as we come to see the church at Thessalonica, but hopefully too, as we spend our Sundays together, the church at Thessalonica, which Paul greets in verse 1, was a gospel church, not a club, not a group of people with social interests together, but a group of people who had had a radical encounter with God's truth and love in Jesus, and who were committed to understanding that truth and to living it out. And that's what we seek to be here at Hope Church. If you're new to us, or maybe you're an old stager, you just need refreshing and reminding, because we forget quickly, don't we? We are about the gospel. We're about the good news of the Lord Jesus, loving him, serving him, and proclaiming him to our friends, family, and to a needy town. And like the church at Thessalonica, we are a church which has been planted. Let's look first at the Thessalonians before we think very briefly about ourselves and our short history to date. Paul had had his own life turned upside down. He was Saul of Tarsus, a self-righteous, Jesus-hating Pharisee. That encounter with Christ on the road turned him into a new man. He took a new name, Paul. And his life was dedicated to sharing this message with others and to building up those who believed it, Christians. In AD 49, we find him on the road. On the road with a few of his ministry colleagues. They never planned to go to Thessalonica, but the Holy Spirit had other plans for them and revealed God's will that they should go to Thessalonica. Now, you can read all about this trip in Acts 15, right through to 21, but we're just going to dive in briefly to Acts chapter 17. So if you go back to the passage which Sally read to us, that's page 1113, Paul and his colleagues go to Thessalonica after they have the most brutal treatment in Philippi, a town up the road. There again, a church was established. And there again, persecution followed it. They were thrown in prison. We can't go into details now, but they were miraculously rescued and they were escorted out of the town. And then they go not back home to write a bestseller about how brave they've been, or how outrageous the Philippian authorities were. They just get on sharing the gospel. That's the most important thing they can do with their lives. It's the most important thing you and I can do with ours. And they crack on to plant more churches. What's Paul's strategy? Well, as his custom was, if you look at Acts 17, verse 2, or really, as we might say, this was his strategy. What does he do? He goes to the synagogue, to people in that large city who hopefully know their Old Testaments and who hopefully believe it. And he's saying, well, this is what you should believe, that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the one God has set aside to be the promised rescuer. And he preaches that message for three Sabbath days, explaining and proving that the Christ, who was Jesus, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And there's a response, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, that is Jews, and some God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent or wealthy women. So there's the beginning of a church plant, is what we call it. Some people are coming to a faith in Jesus. They're being gathered together. They're starting to identify together. But before Paul could really get to work with them, it's only 3 or 4 weeks, and he's booted out again. There's envy. And there's anger from verse 5. The ultra-religious Jewish leaders are having none of it. They don't want to see their power base weakened. They don't want to see people who are under their authority going off following this heretic called Jesus of Nazareth and this rookie preacher called Paul. And so things kick off. And there's something close to a riot in the city. And Paul has to go very quickly. Yes, he has to go, but what has God done? He's begun to gather people into a church plant. Now, every church is a church plant, and by that I mean every church has had a beginning. I once preached in a church with some very elderly people. It was about 600 years old. I looked at some of those very early folk very carefully, but I don't think they were there at the origins of the church. I think that will be their long dead forebears who are now in glory. Our church, and every church you've ever been in, is a church plant. It has a beginning. God gathered people together, brought them to his son, and they agree to be that witness to Jesus and that helping body of people in that place. So our story as a church plant began back in 2010. Now, here's a little exercise. In a moment, I'm going to ask some people to raise their hands. If you were there in the Allen sitting room in the autumn of 2010, nervously eyeing up other people in the room, thinking, as somebody said in their prayer last night, could God ever do anything with this bunch of people? If you were there, autumn 2010, could you just raise a hand and leave it up, please? Because this is an interesting exercise for a few of us. Not everybody is here. There's a bigger number than that. Some are preaching out elsewhere today. Thank you very much. Hands down. Some have moved out of the town. All are going on with the Lord Jesus. If you were there in the first year, you arrived sometime in 2011, and Hope has been your church family the last few years, just stick up a hand, please. Sometime in 2011, can you remember back that far? There or thereabouts, brilliant. Now, if you've come in, say, the last 12 months to Hope, so church, you were looking for a gospel church, or you've come to faith, and Hope is your church family, just stick up a hand, please. Just put up your hand if you've come in the last 12 months. You're a bit diffident. Stick up a bit higher so we can just see. We're very nosy. This is interesting for us. Thank you very much. Pop your hands down, please. And the rest of us, you've come at some point or other. We've all had a beginning with this church, and this church has had a beginning. And it's important we remember that, and we thank God for it. Now, if we, like the Church of Thessalonica, are a church plant, we will also need encouragement. It is really hard to go and believe in the gospel, is it not? It is really hard to go and live in the Christian life, don't you find? We need one another more than we realize. And we need the word of God more than we've ever fully understood. So Paul knew this was the great need of the Thessalonians. And so he writes a letter to them. We're in verse 1 here. And he says, not to this religious gathering in Thessalonians 1, Thess 1, verse 1, but to the church, the people God has called together and established in their faith in Christ. Paul wrote this letter. He wrote a subsequent letter to the Thessalonians, which is called, wait for it, 2 Thessalonians. And some other time soon, I'm sure we will study that. But we're going to work our way through this first letter. And it's a wonderful letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is warm. He's encouraging. He's straightforward. The message of this letter is simple. It's not complicated. But it's full of practical lessons to a church, as we'll see, facing persecution, young in the faith, needing strengthening. And we are not so very different, are we? All their issues are the issues that you and I have, issues that we as a church family have. And they're going to come to us, or the answers, the encouragement is going to come to us as we study the letter. Some of the questions which the Thessalonians are wrestling with are along these lines. What is it that Jesus Christ has achieved for us? We think we know, but Paul, can you just go over it for us, please? What does a fruitful Christian life look like? We've got knowledge. We've got convictions, but what does it mean to live it out and bear fruit as Jesus commands his followers to do? How do we serve the church as a group of people, not just a bunch of individuals who roll in on a Sunday? There are answers there for Thessalonians and for you and me. How do we keep a focus on Jesus' return when life is so busy and it crowds out that focus on heaven and the Lord's return? And how do we keep going when life is hard and people obstruct our efforts to live for and to witness for Jesus? That's another question in this letter. And the Spirit of God will teach us today. So I am looking forward with you to journeying through this letter. It's intensely practical, direct, and encouraging. And today we're going to look at what I'm calling some vital signs in this letter. Some vital signs of a true church and of true believers. That's just verses 2 through to 10. We're going to pick out those things which are most essential as we look at vital signs. So we can say, well, is Hope a true gospel church? Well, do we need to review what we're doing, what we're believing? Are we serving the Lord Jesus with the zeal we should do? And am I a gospel Christian? Have I got the signs of life in what I believe and in how I live? These are the questions we're looking at particularly this morning. Let's begin in verse 2 and 3. The first of our vital signs is this, that we, that's to say Christians, have an inward and an outward transformation. There is real change, inwardly and outwardly. We always thank God for all of you, verse 2, as we pray for you, and we remember what? Paul sees three realities in every Christian. He sees faith, he sees love, and he sees hope. You've got to have these three: faith, love, and hope. And then in a moment we'll see from verse 3 how they work themselves out and to express them. But let's take each very briefly in turn. What's faith? Faith is not, well, I believe in God. It's not even, I think that Jesus rose from the dead and he's really important. Christian faith, the faith that Thessalonians have, and you and I are to have, it is more than that. It is a personal conviction that Jesus is the rescuer we need and the rescuer we've accepted and the Lord who we follow. That is Christian faith. Faith believes that Jesus on the cross paid for our sins, took our punishment, rose for us to give us new life. And faith is empty hands. It's asking hands. We often hate to ask people for things. I mean, especially if you're men, you get lost. Will you ask anyone for directions? Will you? We don't like doing that. We like doing it for ourselves, working things out. The Bible says you can't work God out. You can't win God's favor. Faith is empty asking hands. And if God has everything and you and I ultimately have nothing, he's delighted to fill our emptiness with his love and his generosity. So faith is saying, Lord Jesus, I have made a mess of my life. Please forgive me my sins. Please rescue me from my condemnation. Please live in my life. And that only is Christian faith. Do you have it? It's an essential, it's a vital sign of belonging to Christ. Faith. And faith must be accompanied by love. That's a second reality which Paul identifies in the life of Thessalonians, isn't it? Love. Those who believe in Jesus love him. We've all of us been given gifts at one time or other, haven't we? And when you receive that gift, you're always involuntarily thinking about the giver. You're thinking about the thought behind the gift. You're thinking about how much they spent on the gift. If they made you the gift, you're thinking, well, how long did they take? And so while you're enjoying the gift, you're actually enjoying the giver and thinking about his or her thoughtfulness or generosity. So as we enjoy the gift of forgiveness and God's salvation, we're thinking about and we're responding to with love to the giver. Jesus gave his life. He gave his freedom. He gave his comfort. He gave his peace for you. If you are a Christian, and that should melt your heart. Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, it's personal and it demands a love response. Faith and love. And then hope. Hope, that weak, weedy word, as we hear it used around us. It's kind of just speculation, isn't it? Hope in the Bible is something completely different. Hope is that unshakable conviction that Jesus is reigning and that Jesus is returning to take us to be with him. Shall I repeat that? Hope is that unshakable conviction that Jesus is reigning and that Jesus is returning to take us to be with him. You and I can't work that up in our hearts. We can't keep it going. But the Holy Spirit places that hope in our hearts and protects that hope. And it's certain. So Paul, as he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, talks about Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope isn't a set of ideas, it's not a theory, it's a person who was promised to save us and promised to come again. So, faith, hope, love, do you have them? You only have them if they're working their way out, if they're expressing themselves. And this is what Paul says. So verse 3, work comes from faith. Labor is prompted by love. Endurance is inspired by hope. So put that together. If we're people of faith, love, and hope, that shows itself. We're people of work and labor and people who keep on going in the Christian life. What is the work? What is the labor? Paul doesn't say. Perhaps we'll find out as we go on through the letter. But I can ask you, what's your work? What's your labor for the Lord Jesus? Maybe it's carrying on in a really tough marriage. Why do you keep on loving that person who hurts you so much? Because you have a faith in the Lord Jesus. And the love you have for him motivates you in that marriage, with that child, with that colleague. Maybe your job is boring, unfulfilling, frustrating, uncertain. Why do you keep on working at it? Because you work at it as an expression of your love for the Lord Jesus. And you keep working hard at it, though you get no thanks for it and perhaps a very small salary. Because your faith is in him. He will reward you. And why do you work hard in the church where it's hard work? Where it's yet another commitment on yet another Sunday? Because your faith is in Christ. And your love is being expressed in a loyalty and commitment to other people. And endurance, we just keep on going in the tasks Christ has called us to. Because we know one day he's coming back for us. And he loves to reward. So the vital signs. Are you working? Are you laboring? Are you persevering? Too many of us Christians, we just fall over, don't we? We chuck things in. We say, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'll do something else. But the Spirit constrains us to be persevering, loyal, and hardworking. And that's what we're going to see in this church, Thessalonica. And that's what the Spirit wants to produce in our church as we serve the Lord Jesus together. Let's move on. Some more of our vital signs, verses 4 and 5. We have a salvation which is completely down to God himself. A salvation which is all down to God himself. Now, Paul's been speaking about the Thessalonians' response to God, hasn't he? Faith, hope, love, and they're out working. But now Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that there's a bigger picture. That their response to God depends and what God has first done in their lives. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And we'll look on, but we'll pause there. That God has chosen you. So their salvation is not down to their efforts or even down to their faith. It's down to God choosing them. What Christians sometimes call the doctrine, which means the teaching of election. We all know about general elections. We're choosing people. Well, in the Christian teaching of salvation, God elects, God chooses people, as this verse says here. And election, choosing, is taught all over Scripture. There's not a book of Scripture, I think, but come to me afterwards and give me your hardest ones. I don't think there's a book of Scripture where election is not taught or referred to. God just chooses people to be saved. Why does God choose people? I've got four things that I jotted down briefly here. Why is the doctrine of God's choosing in the Bible? Four things. Firstly, because it is true. It's true. So God has caused it to be written down. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. The church has always believed that God chooses people to be saved. But we might say we don't find that easy to understand. So, if it's in the Bible, it's true. We may find that hard. We may have an emotional reaction to it. Okay, well, maybe we do, but we can't therefore say it's not in the Bible. It's there for us to try to understand, to speak to God about. So election's in the Bible because it's true. Secondly, election's in the Bible because we won't choose God unless he chooses us first. I repeat that, we won't choose God unless God chooses us first. The hard truth is that deep down, none of us wants God. Deep down, you and I want to go our own way, don't we? We won't choose God. Our only hope is that if God chooses us, and the Bible says, in Christ, that's what he does. Third thing, why is the doctrine of election or God choosing people in Scripture? Thirdly, because it gives us deep security. Deep security that God could love us so much that he could choose us before ever we chose him. Look at the phrase, please, in verse 4. Brothers loved by God. And wherever the doctrine of God choosing people is taught in the Bible, it's always in the context of God's love. And it's always in order to make wobbly Christians know they are standing firm, despite their feelings, in God's strong, choosing love. In a world with so little security, here, as Paul is telling these Thessalonians, this is where security is. This is where comfort is. That God chooses people to be saved. So election is God's love in action. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Election is God's love in action. Here's John Stott, well-known Bible teacher, died a handful of years ago. He said this, God chose us, he's commenting on this verse, God chose us because he loves us. And loves us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable. We're sinful and wicked in his sight. But only because he is love. And with that mystery, we must remain content. There is a mystery in God's purposes, in his choosing, but they're all wrapped up in God's love. And we need him to choose us. And in Christ, he does. So fourth reason why the doctrine of God's choosing people is in the Bible is, fourthly, it makes us humble worshippers. It really does. We can say in the words of the hymn, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why have you chosen me? Why have you brought me out of darkness and made me new? Why this love? Why this security? And we worship. And we're humbled. And we're thankful. The God who chooses us, our salvation, is all down to him. But here's the balance. Let's read on in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, I think that phrase of Paul there, where he's saying how the gospel came to those at Thessalonica, really means with the powerful, convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Notice it came with words. Yes, as Christians, we believe that God chooses people, but how does he show that? How does he work out people's salvation? The proclaiming of the message of Jesus. Nobody gets saved without hearing the good news message. You can hear it in church, you can read it in a book or a leaflet, you can hear it on the radio, you can see it on TV, you can hear it from a friend, but you've got to hear the words, you've got to hear the gospel message. And that's what Paul says here, verse 4 and verse 5. Our gospel, our proclaiming to you. Yes, it came with words, but not just words. With God's powerful, convicting Holy Spirit. Nobody is changed by hearing a sermon. If the Spirit is at work, Everyone is changed. Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 17 speaks about the word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. And as the sword wields, as the Spirit wields the sword of his word, people get transformed, saved and changed, convicted that Jesus is the Saviour and drawn to him. So do we choose God? Absolutely we do. We have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. But God chooses us first. And as we feel the Spirit's conviction, we have to yield. We have to say yes to the Lord Jesus. Just as we move on from this, I'm aware it's a very, very deep subject and area. Just some questions. Did you choose God's mercy in Christ? Did you choose it? Or did God's mercy choose you? Did you work out the gospel message yourself? Or did God's Spirit reveal it to you? Did you summon up enough conviction to believe the gospel? Or did the Spirit convict you to believe the gospel? It's all God, isn't it? We have a responsibility, but it's all God. And that grounds us, not in arrogance, but in security and love and all manner of expressions of that love as we live our Christian lives. Some more vital signs. We model. I think we're going to finish on this one, and I'll give Graham verse 10 because it's such a wonderful verse. Verses 9 and 10. So we'll finish on this one. And then next week, Graham's going to pop up and begin with verses 9 to 10. That's okay, isn't it, Graham? Yes, of course it is. We model the suffering life of following Christ. All this love, all this assurance, all the reality of God in our lives. And yet, life for Jesus can be hard and will be hard. Let's read verses 6 to 8 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they'd only known the apostles for a few weeks. And yet that stamp of their distinctive living for Jesus made such a mark on them. They start following them. And they start following the Lord Jesus and living for him. In spite of severe suffering. So the persecution which was unleashed at the apostles was clearly being unleashed at the Thessalonians long after the apostles had gone. And Paul is so thrilled that the Thessalonians aren't falling over, caving and going back to their old ways, but living distinctive lives, costly lives for the Lord Jesus. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Somebody once said that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples on the night of his arrest, he promised them two things: great suffering and great joy. Great suffering and great joy. What is the experience of the Thessalonians? Oh, great suffering and great joy as they live for the Lord Jesus, as they trust him, and as they live out the life he is teaching them to live. It's really hard. It's costly. It's difficult. But there is intense joy in it. And I'm sure many of us are discovering that the more we step away from the costliness of following Jesus, the less joy we have. Our Christian life becomes dry, dull, passionless, unfruitful and unrewarding. But when we're obedient to God and his Spirit comes and works in us and we step forward, though knowing that's going to be harder for us, there is a joy of knowing that we are walking with the Lord Jesus. Are you experiencing that? Even if there's tension at work or in your family, are you obeying Jesus in that relationship, that situation? If you are, you're knowing joy, aren't you? You know Christ is real. You know he's worthy of your discipleship, costly as it is. And that kind of gutsy, costly faith gets noticed. I take it there's not a person in this room who doesn't want their friends or family to know the Lord Jesus. But everyone in this room has that struggle. We don't want to live distinctive lives. We don't want to go out on a limb. We don't want to make it hard for ourselves. But if our friends and family, those who profess to love, are going to see Jesus and hear Jesus, we need to start living distinctively. When I was 7, for 1 year, I had a career as a bell ringer. Don't know if I've said that to you before. My sister and I would go through this dark country graveyard to this medieval church. It was terrifying. There were no lights at all. We'd go through this dark church, our graves everywhere, and we'd go into this church, into the bell tower. And so I'm not thinking handbells, I'm thinking one and a half, two-ton bells overhead. And we'd ring the bells with this little team. And it was all my weight to heave this thing down. And you'd have one and a half tons just crashing overhead. It was really scary, as well as being exhilarating. I had to do one thing. I had to yank this thing as hard as I could. And then this bell would boom out half a mile, perhaps a still night, a mile and a half or more. And as Paul is saying to his Thessalonians, as you guys are living for Jesus, it is booming out. It is booming out across, verse 7, Macedonia and Achaia. The believers are being encouraged in those churches, and non-Christians are seeing that Jesus is powerful and real. So what is the one thing God is calling you to do this week? What is the one thing where with fear and trembling you've got to yank the rope? You've got to be distinctive. You've got to make a noise. You've got to step out from the crowd. He will help you. He will encourage you. He will be your strength. He will honor you. Others will see that Jesus is real in your life. They will get the challenge of the gospel. Jesus will get the glory. So, vital signs. This is a joyful church. It's a suffering church. Like ours, it's a church which needs to hang on to the gospel, press on with the gospel, and know that Jesus really is Lord. Let's pray for each other. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your protecting hands were around this church at Thessalonica. We thank you for their bravery, their tenacity, their joy in suffering. Lord, we covet the same things. We are naturally weak, fearful, lukewarm, distracted. Thank you for the faith, Holy Spirit, you've given us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for our election in him. Please help us to work out the distinctives of gospel living, that we may encourage one another as we model Christ, and that lost people, even in our church and certainly in our wider lives, might come to hear and see that Jesus is Saviour and Lord. And our prayers we're praying in his name. Amen.